Well, good morning, everyone. I appreciate you being here this morning. Others are going to join us. Some are trapped in the rain. Some are coming a little bit later because of their schedules. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Dr. John Ewart. I'm an administrator and a faculty member here, and I'm very, very hoarse, and I apologize for that. My daughter was in a regional cheerleading competition on Saturday, and I blew my voice out when they won first place. So you'll just have to bear with me, but it was well worth it in my mind. This weekend had a good time. We really are glad that you're here. This is the first of a series. In fact, this might be considered even a trial run. This is the first of a series of events called Ministering Through the Stages of Life. In the spring, we're going to do a similar event for weddings. And it is our hope that this will be an annual event. In fact, Dr. Drake, who of course supervises our SME ministry, our Supervised Ministry Experience Department and program here, as he and I have shared about this, we're hoping that there can even be a requiredness about this as we work through this down the years. And so it may be that we don't want to do this on Monday. It may be that Friday's better or a night or something, and we're going to work through that. But we appreciate you being here today in this first run as we work through this together. There'll end up being about 50 or so folks here today. Our goal eventually would be about 200 folks, and so we appreciate you all being here. And this is going to be fairly informal today. This is a practical workshop. We will have time for questions, especially at the end. Some of our presenters will have to leave and won't be able to stay. Others will come back for that. But we've tried to put together a slate of presenters for you today that not only will provide you with practical help, but also some good handouts and guides to take with you, as well as some direction for the future. But we'll talk more about that as we move through the day. I hope that you have a packet. I hope you have a schedule there. We are going to get right back on time here and let Dr. Drake come and begin sharing with you from a very practical perspective, a pastor's perspective surrounding death. Dr. Steve Drake, of course, is the director of our Supervised Ministry Experience Department here. He's also an assistant professor of Christian ministry here. But I bet Dr. Drake would want me to say to you, he really comes to you today as a pastor. He comes to you today with a pastor's heart. He's currently the pastor at Elk Creek Baptist Church. But also, we want to recognize his past experience as a pastor and as a leader. Dr. Drake has had many experiences, as I have and others have today, in the area of funerals and death and dying. And he's going to come share with you from a pastor's heart and that perspective this morning. So as he comes, let me lead us in a word of prayer. And we're going to get started today. And I'll be introducing others as we move through this morning. Obviously, we're going to try to keep things moving fairly quickly to give the presenters as much time as possible. So let me lead us in a brief word of prayer, and I'll step out of the way. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity to learn. And now I pray, Father, that you'll bless us as we come today to learn how to better minister to your people, to shepherd your flock, to be there in times of crisis and loss, but also to see these opportunities as transitions of celebration and ministry opportunity. Father, be with Dr. Drake now as he comes to lead us. Be with the other presenters today. Bless those that are still coming. Keep them safe in the rain. And Father, I pray today that all that we do will honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Steve, you come.
Thank you so much, Dr. Ewart. And thank you for the time you've put into organizing this real helpful seminar and the others that will follow. Also, he've talked about the requiredness of it, the hope for having a required check-off for some of these seminars. That won't apply to you. And in fact, if they were going to do that, you've already paid. Just keep your receipt and you'll get credit for it anyway. when Danny Aiken left, when Dr. Aiken left the seminary, he left kind of as the least... on the scale of high-tech guys, digital guys. Well, since he left, I've kind of taken over that position. And so you got a printout, not PowerPoint today. But let me just go through this. I think we can still get to some matters that are going to be helpful to you as a pastor or a minister on a staff in whatever capacity God has called you. And to get to where I want to go, I want to start off with just the overview of what God's called you to do here. The terms that we use for pastor, we use presbyteros, episkopos, empoimein, overseer, elder, teacher, and shepherd. And all of us, even though those three responsibilities fall on our shoulders, for the most part at least, we will be more one than the other. I typically identify better with the Poi Main part of it. I'm a sheep hugger. I've always been like that. And you'll find other guys that are great expositors and great leaders, and they may be more the episcopos, the great overseers and so forth. And some pastors don't really have a great heart for sheep hugging. They're not good at weddings. They're not good at funerals. They feel kind of uncomfortable in that regard. And you may be like that. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just part of your personality. And God calls us with our personalities intact like they are. But it's still something we've got to do. So you just do the best you can. I do the best at overseeing that I can do. Hugging sheep comes real naturally for me. I don't even have to try to do that. And sheep just kind of come up around me and they hug on me and bleat and that kind of stuff. And we feel real comfortable like that. So let me just read through a couple of things here and then we'll get to the funeral part of this. John 10:14 says, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them must I also bring with me, and they shall hear my voice. And then I've got underlined, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And I've underlined that for this recognition that these sheep are not our sheep. They are God's sheep. They are the sheep of our Lord. And yet, we're doing the tending. And so I always look at the congregation as responsibility to God, a service that I have to God, but I want to love the sheep that He loves and died for. And so I care for them because I just care for them, but I also care for them because He loves them and gave Himself for them. Then John 21:16 says, He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. I want to underscore how important it is to God as He speaks to us about our responsibility to take care of His sheep, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep, to nurture the sheep, and so forth. So this conference is about sheep. It's clear enough that there's one fold and one shepherd, and every born-again person is in the sheep fold. Born-again ministers are in the one sheep fold and are like other sheep in the fold. So ministers are called to have oversight of a particular sheepfold, but the minister's oversight of God's sheep is under God's oversight of the minister. Oversight is an assignment to look over, not to lord over. So we're to oversee the flock of God. We're to oversee the flock growth. Ministers are to manage numerical growth. That is, the Lord has told us to be fruitful and multiply. That's an intrinsic law that He's given to us. And sheep produce sheep. Shepherds don't produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. And so it's important that we teach the sheep. This comes from Ephesians 4:11 and following, that they are to be sheep reproducers. And from 2 Timothy 2:2, you know, where Paul says, the things that you have learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's a sheep multiplication paradigm. Then he says, the shepherd, remembering that he too is a sheep, removes his shepherd cloak to join the other sheep in the process of sheep reproduction. I say that because sometimes the minister has the idea that, well, sheep produce sheep, shepherds don't produce sheep, and in the actual, you know, life of, you know, real sheep tending, that's exactly how it happens. But in the church, we're the under-shepherd, so we too are a sheep, but we just have a shepherd's cloak on while we're teaching them to be sheep reproducers. And then after that's taught, since we already know how to be sheep reproducers and we are ourselves a lamb, we take off the shepherd's cloak, join them, and go out and win people to Christ. So never get the idea that your responsibility is just to teach others to do the work of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints. You're to do it also. And then I say you've heard of wolves and sheep's clothing. Well, we're sheep in shepherd's clothing. Ministers are also, now that kind of growth is numerical growth. It's multiplication by birth. But there's also the kind of growth that is maturation growth. We are to help the sheep mature. So we must therefore study the Word of God so that we might be approved unto the Lord, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. So that's 2 Timothy 2:15, you have that there. And we're to be an example to the believers in this regard. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. And there's just a short paradigm. I mean, you can look at speech, let your speech be always with grace, a little scriptural reference. In life, you can look at the life of Barnabas, who was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In love, love never fails. In life, you can look at the men of faith there that I've mentioned, Moses, Abraham, the people who were obedient to God in walking around Jericho, even though that was an absurd kind of military plan. They trusted God, and the walls did fall under God's hand, three Hebrew boys in the fire. And then in James 1:27, to keep yourself unstained by the world, which, by the way, is in that very, very important verse that says, true religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress, and then keep yourself unstained by the world. I wonder how many churches you've been to that has a ministry for widows or a ministry for orphans. We don't have so much a problem in our day, in our culture, as they may have had back then, but still understand that God has a real heart for these folk, and we need to be very careful to see for them. Then overseeing flock nutrition. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over them, over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Other versions say feed the flock or tend the flock. So ministers are to nourish the flock of God. We don't provide a buffet. It's not a pick and choose what you want thing. Our responsibility to the sheep and our responsibility to the Lord is to go to Him to find out what it is that the sheep need for food. They may say, well, I'd like alfalfa, but the Lord says, no, they need fescue. So you just follow what the Lord says and give them what you believe in your heart God wants them to have. So with confidence that we have gone to the chief chef and received from him the menu du jour, we are to refer to our paradigm for sheep nutrition. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So our flocks are to receive from the under shepherd flock growth, that is sheep birth, bringing people to Christ in conversion, and flock nutrition, helping Christians to grow to maturity. This will involve, and you see there, the purpose-driven model with the inclusion of prayer at the end of that, that the Billy Graham School has argued for, and I think effectively. So by way of introduction to today's seminar, we must observe at least these three stages: sheep birth, sheep maturity, and finally sheep death. And that's really what all of us have to deal with in life, are these three cycles that we can look at, three rites of passage, so to speak. Sheep death is as much a part of the responsibility as any other aspect of ministry. At birth, sheep are happy. In maturity, they are healthy. And at death, they are sorrowful. Now, I was called to be a preacher in 1973. I worked for the state, so I had my hair cut short. This was in the days when long hair was still an issue, you know. And so when God called me to preach, I already kind of looked like a preacher. And so when a particular church, Bush Arbor Baptist Church, needed a preacher, somehow my name got in the pot. I didn't know how to do this, but somehow my name got in the pot. And they asked me to come out and preach. Well, I did that. I didn't know anything about preaching. I'd only preached one sermon at the time, but I got through it all right. They came over to my house, and I remember the chairman of the deacons said, well, I know he's awful young, but at least he looks like a preacher. And so they called me on that basis. I was a preacher there for about 2 weeks, and one of the members called me and said, my sister's husband has had a heart attack and they're over at Redmond Park Hospital. Would you mind going having prayer with her? So I walked into Redmond Park Hospital and asked for this family, and the lady said, I believe they're in the chapel over there. So I walked into the chapel, and there was the family. She was weeping, the kids were around her, and I said, my name is Steve Drake. I'm the pastor out at Bush Arbor Baptist Church. Your sister called and told me that your husband had a heart attack and asked me maybe if I'd come have prayer with you. I'm assuming they didn't have a pastor. About that same time, the door to the chapel opened, and in walked the ER doctor, who walked right by me and said, Miss Johnson, I regret to inform you that your husband has expired. Those words I have never forgotten. They were so cold. They were so clinical. And yet it, in one short sentence, wiped away a lifetime of love and experiences and hopes for the future, just like that. And the look on her face and the horror that covered her, and then she stood up and just began to weep in the most mournful kind of weeping. You just have to imagine it. I can't explain it. She fell on my shoulders and said, "Preacher, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've been in the pastor for 2 weeks. I didn't know what she was going to do. I didn't know what she could do. I didn't know what I was going to do. I wanted to run. I wanted to get out of there." That was, it was a horrible feeling, because I felt so impotent to do anything that was good for this poor woman. But what that did was it seared into my heart how very, very important this part of the ministry is. You are dealing with people at their most vulnerable position in life. This is not the time for Greek exegesis. You won't call upon your classroom notes from church history or even theology, probably. Although we're all a combination of all of our information. This is one of those times you'll need to be able to tend sheep simply because the chief shepherd has called you to do it and has given you a heart for it. That's all I know to tell you. It was in my heart to help this woman. I loved her because God loved her. I loved her because I loved her. It was a hurting sheep, and I wanted to be helpful. So there will be times, and this doesn't even scratch the surface of the kinds of experiences you will have. You'll have to hold the hand of a spouse who slips into eternity, even your own someday perhaps, or she'll hold yours. You will receive the call of death in the middle of night. You'll rejoice that death has finally come. And there are times when, for the last breath to be taken, it's a wonderful blessing from God. You'll wonder how God could permit particular kinds of death. You'll be asked if it's ethical to forego life support. I was asked this just last week on one of Southern Seminary's former trustees, a great man who is still lying, hanging just between life and death right now. You'll need to explain where dead babies go to a mother that doesn't understand. My wife's good friend in high school killed herself because her baby died from sudden infant death syndrome. She killed herself and left a note quoting David saying, "You can't come to me, but I can go to you." You need to help them understand where dead babies go. You have to, and that it's not their fault. You need to, you'll have to explain what happens to those who commit suicide. Many people still believe if somebody commits suicide, they go to hell because they haven't had time to get forgiveness for that sin. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. So make sure that you understand that issue and are able to talk intelligently to somebody about it. Help them understand those issues. You'll care for women who bury their children, some proudly. "My son died in Iraq. A matter of valor. He gave his life for others." And some shamefully. "I had to bury a lady who got shot to death in a bar in Atlanta. Dope deal. I didn't even know her. How am I going to say something about that?" You'll care for children who bury their moms and dads. You'll care for many who bury grandmas and grandpas and many who bury other loved ones. Often the men you care for will be the most pitiful and the most lost in death. Sometimes these old fellas who lost a wife who's cooked for them and ironed for them and done so much for them, absolutely lost. They don't know how to live any longer. So, under the topic of how to think about funerals, most of the time, if you're the pastor, you will officiate, unless you're assisting in another pastor's home church and you're a friend of the family or something like that. But most of the time, you'll be officiating. And to officiate a funeral simply means that you lead in making the order of service and kind of directing what's going to happen there. Most often, the pastor of the deceased person will serve in this capacity. If the deceased has no pastor or their pastor is unable to attend, the pastor of a member of the immediate family may serve as the officiate, and you may be that pastor. This happens very frequently. In this role, the pastor will normally collect from the family any wishes they might have for the funeral. Frequently, they will ask the deacons or the men from a certain Sunday school class to serve as pallbearers. If they're not church-going people, it will likely be guys from work or family members, cousins, uncles, things like that. They will often request a particular song or a biblical passage. You need to find that out. From time to time, there will be a family member who wishes to recite a poem or other recollection of the deceased. The minister should try to accommodate such requests every time if it's possible at all. The family may need to rely on the minister to obtain the services of an organist or a pianist whom they or the deceased knew. And I would do my best. I mean, this is just kind of an added responsibility, but they're dealing with so much already. If they mention to you, could you get Sister Beth to play at the funeral? Yes, say, sure, I'd be happy to do that. Then jot it down and be sure that you do it so that you don't show up at the funeral and there's nobody to play this song that they want. In addition to these considerations, the officiating minister will suggest an order of service, provide a copy to the funeral director, the musicians, and any assisting ministers. The funeral directors need to know what you're doing up there so that they know at what time to re-enter the sanctuary, to come down front, if the family wishes to have a final viewing, or to close the casket if it's been open. Hopefully it hasn't been open, but if sometimes it is. And do what they do there at the front. They need to know, for example, I almost always say, after this eulogy, I will end in a prayer, so when you see me pray and say amen, you'll know that's the time that the service is over, so that they are up to date on everything that's going on. Visiting the mourners. For most people, the loss of an immediate family member is as traumatic an experience as they have ever had. If the mourner is a member of the minister's church, every effort ought to be made to be in the home of the bereaved as soon as possible. If you get a phone call and you're at Winn-Dixie and Eugene just passed away, say, honey, we can come back later and get these groceries. I need to get over there, because they will be gathering in the home very quickly, and it's that moment they are the most vulnerable. It's like the woman at Redmond Park Hospital. You need to be there. Just a letter cry on your shoulder for a little bit. Just the presence of a man of God or a Christian woman friend means so very much to them. You don't have to say anything. In fact, I recommend you don't say much. If you say anything, say, we're going to be right here with you. It's going to be okay. Those kind of superficial assurance, words of assurance and encouragement. But please don't say things like, well, this is God's will. And it's, you know, even though in your soteriology and your doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we know that those things are true and nothing slips by him that he doesn't know and permit, at least. This is just not the time for that kind of lesson. They need not stay long, but long enough to demonstrate sincere concern for the family. Right now, you know that they need family with them. They just need to have this plugged in, that the pastor has been there, and we've got the prayer support of the church, the prayer support of our Christian friends, and he's going to be back in touch with us very soon. If possible, speak personally with the widow. That she could be sedated. She may be lying down. It's not right to wake her up and say, I want you to know I was here. Just leave a card, tell the other people to say, let her know that her pastor came by and I'll be back in touch with her. But if she's not sedated, she's able to talk to you, then try to see that person or the widower or the daughter whose mama died or whoever is most severely grieved. The minister should also meet with the family of others who have come to pay respects on behalf of the deceased. While it's not necessary to mope around sorrowfully, it's also not the place to discuss, you know, the football scores and things like that. And the only reason I say that is because I see that done a lot. I see guys telling jokes and things like that, and it's just not the appropriate time or place to do that. Now is a good time to speak with the more composed members of the family about any wishes they have for the funeral service. It's also good at this time to discover personal things about the deceased that can be shared at the funeral. I think this is one of the most important parts of the funeral. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more. The eulogy, which you know is the Greek letters epsilon, upsilon, which is for good, and then logos for word, just a good word. You're not there to be too didactic. You're there to say a eulogy is a good word. Even lost people, you can find some good word to say. You don't have to preach them into heaven, but you can find something good to say about them. Jerry Vines told about an old woman. They said, here lies Mabel Smith. Her life, it was no terror. She lived it well. She lived it fast. No runs, no hits, no errors. That was it. Don't do that. There's some debate about sharing the gospel at the funeral. I think this is appropriate if it's in keeping with the family's mourning. Share the gospel if the deceased person is a soul winner and a strong Christian. They would want that. What I'm saying is don't use a funeral as a utility. Don't seize upon on an opportunity where people are grieving to share the gospel, because you say, well, every time I open my mouth, I want to share the gospel. Well, do you do it at the cash out stand at Winn-Dixie? Do you do it, you know, when you're in the men's room with the guy standing next to you? I mean, you know, use your head. There's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel. I believe in it. Just make sure that it's an appropriate situation. If the family requests it, share the gospel. If you can admit not knowing the spiritual state of the deceased person, but hope, like this lady from Atlanta that got shot in the bar. I didn't know her. I knew nothing about her. But I could say, I hope she had time to make her peace with God. What does it mean to make your peace with God? And then I was able, because she had a whole bunch of lost family members there. I didn't try to seize upon an opportunity. These people had probably never heard the gospel in their whole life. And now they had to bury their mama. And so I did take the opportunity to share a simple version of the gospel for them. Now, Papa Bob was a man I buried just recently. He was a good man. He was a Christian, not a real church-going man. Of course, he was about 90 years old, and he couldn't hardly walk to the kitchen, much less go to church. But at any rate, there was a woman who was in the community. She's the male woman. She's still out there. She's a good woman. And she's a Christian woman. She's charismatic. She is kind of a self-touted evangelist. And she would stop at Papa Bob's house, and when she would leave the mail, she would carry it in to him, and she would always have a prayer with him or something like that. And I really appreciated her ministry to him. She really cared for him. When Papa Bob died, they asked her to assist me in this funeral. And so I was happy to have her there. Didn't say anything to her. We arranged the service schedule. We arranged a service thing, and she got up to speak. And she spoke, and she spoke, and she spoke. She's talked for about a half an hour. She talked about the third world countries. She talked about miracles on the mail route. She said something about Papa Bob every now and then, but it was just in passing. And I had to sit there and observe the family. And you could see from the expression on their face, they were saying, what is this woman doing? Why doesn't she shut up? And after the funeral, they were angered. It was. They're the ones that asked. So it wasn't not me. They asked. But man, they were mad. They were angry that she had gone on like that. So there's not an estrangement there. They haven't said anything to her at all. In fact, I said, just don't say anything to her at all. But there's not really any way that you can prepare for that unless you say to somebody assisting you, now tell me what you're going to say. What's your first point, second point, third point, and how long is it going to take you? Brevity is a virtue at a funeral service. At another funeral, I witnessed the most horrific thing I ever saw at a funeral. The lady who sang Amazing Grace, she sang it from a second level, like a balcony type thing that was just, it wasn't back there, it was right up here to my right. And she sang it like she was trying out for the American Idol competition. It had so many, Amazing Grace, how sweet. And it was just terrible. Oh, it was just a travesty. And I tried to look, I couldn't even swallow. And people's eyes were, it was so out of place. So on rare occasions, if people were to say to you, is there any particular tone you think on it won't normally happen. But when it does, please take the opportunity to say, just remember this is a funeral. And we're not to pass out resumes here. We're just trying to see to the need of a hurting family. That's what's paramount at this particular time. If you're the officiant and you're assisted by another minister, usually a former pastor, you'll have a particular song picked out by talking to the family. You find out two or three songs they'd like to sing, something like that, or like to hear played on the organ. And let's say they say, "Oh, he really liked In the Garden." I go to the garden, da 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 da. That's one of the very frequent songs people choose. You might say to the assisting minister, at the end of In the Garden, that's your cue to stand up. And so just as soon as she, dun, dun, now he will get up right then and come to the pulpit. There won't be a bunch of dead air time. And then after he does that, normally there will be a song played, and then you will stand up. Normally, sometimes a family member will say, "This is Jennifer. She's the granddaughter of Papa Bob, and she wrote a little poem. Would it be okay for her to recite this poem?" There's not any way you can say no to that. You'd just estrange the family from you forever if you did that. You might say, "Sure, can I say it to me, or can I hear?" You don't want them, something really goofy, but if there is something goofy, you might change bullfrog to something, a different word, you know. But if in any way possible, you want to permit that. So let the little girl come up. You might even introduce her. "This is Jennifer. She's the," because some of the people won't know, "she's the granddaughter. And she has a poem she wrote for Papa Bob. Jennifer, would you like to say your poem now?" Let her say it, and the people will smile, and she'll go sit down. Then you come as the official and say the last portion of the funeral, remembering that brevity is a virtue. But you don't want to just be so brief that they feel like, well, we didn't get much out of him. So I will first thank the congregation on behalf of the deceased person's family. Thank you for being here. So kind of you to give up your time and to come here to support this family who has lost a loved one. And then if it's appropriate, I will read the names of the survivors. I don't feel that's necessary. Greg Robertson's here with us, and I won't be here, but you feel free to speak to that, the reading of the survivors also, Greg, because I don't know exactly. Since I do my own funerals, I don't know what other people do so much. Every time.
I would say about 50-50.
Well, mine's about 50-50, too. Sometimes I will, sometimes I won't. It's really up to you at that point. They will normally be provided on the minister's card that most funeral homes will hand you as you come in on the day of the funeral. It will have the age, the years married, the survivors, and so forth. You can get that information off that list. And after these initial remarks, I will typically open the Bible to a selected passage and say something like, "Let us find comfort and encouragement from the Word of God," and begin. I like to begin by reading a biblical passage. Very frequently that'll be the 23rd Psalm or Romans chapter 8, "Who can separate us from the love of God?" Some such thing as that. The next part of the eulogy is what I call the personal part. And this is what I think is so important, and I think that too many preachers leave this part out. Put in some time to find and out, if you don't know the person, put in some time to find and out who they are, what they liked, where they went. The example I've given here is a silly example, but it's about old John Doe. He was a good old man. We called him J.D. He was the best barbecue maker in town. If you have somebody that has a life highlighted like that, and then we've got him in our church too, everybody will know that about him. They think, "Oh, J.D., yeah, he's the barbecue guy, right?" They will know him in that way. So it's good to point that out because that's something that everybody knows about old J.D. Many of you have been to J.D.'s hog roast every fall. Well, that'll, you know, the wife, the children will be happy to have you say that on his behalf to the people because that was important to him. But maybe you did not know that after the hog roast was over, all that, you wonder, what is he going to do with all the barbecue that came off a whole pig? Well, he made sandwiches and took them down to the homeless people under the bridge. Y'all didn't know that about J.D., did you? He cared about people. Of course, you knew that he cared about you because he invited you every year to this and paid for it himself. But did you know that he cared about the down and out also? That raises the esteem of this man in the eyes of the people in the congregation, and it so honors the family to have a third person say that to other folk who knew the family. You know, the Bible says if a man touts his own horn, his horn is not true, but if somebody else touts it for him, it's true. Well, that's kind of what the principle is here. Now, I've got to hurry here because I wanted to give you some time for questions if you've got any questions. In this portion of the eulogy, the person's relationship with God is not the focus. I'm trying to say to the congregation personal things about the deceased, which I know the family was proud and would like the other folks to hear. Then I will ask, I will speak of his church affiliation and, more importantly, his relationship to God. In the case of J.D., the attitude of Christ, with Christ humbled himself and came down here to be a human among us. He was like that to the people under the bridge. I might tie that into the service. I might find information for this part of the eulogy in the mention of his hobby, the way he played with the grandchildren, the songs that he liked, cars that he fixed up. Any number of things can be used to speak well of a person in a eulogy and to make the family feel that he has, you're really talking about the guy that's in that casket. There's not a guy in this casket. The person in the casket is really the guy that you're talking about and not some bunch of made-up religious jargon that doesn't mean anything to them. After the funeral service, travel to the place of interment. I normally just read out of Revelation, and then I saw a beautiful river, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, and there'll be no more night nor day, no hurting, and he's our son, and those kind of things. And then we have a prayer. You shake everybody's hand there, especially the widows, say, I'm going to be praying for you. If there's anything I can do, please let us know, and we won't leave you alone, you know. But here's what happens. After the funeral is over, I'm just going to just kind of breeze over the rest of this. The funeral is over, and you leave. Generally, they will put a little gratuity in your hand. You don't ask for it. If they don't do it, you don't call and say, did you forget about a gratuity? You don't do that. You just say, this one's on the house, Lord. If they do it, accept it graciously and just go on about it. Don't look at it and see how much was it. Don't do that. You just go. And then don't let that be the end of it, though, because this widow's going to go home. The family's going to go with her. They're going to be with her for another day or so, 2 or 3 days maybe. They're going to clean up all the dishes that the church brought over, the dried chicken casserole on the plate. They're going to wash it all out, get it all fixed up. The names will be taped onto the bottom of the plates. They're going to return those to the church. Then they're going to go to San Francisco and St. Louis and St. Augustine where they live. And now you've got a lonely widow in a house by herself, and it's quiet. And at 4 o'clock, the screen door doesn't slam shut with her husband's steps in her earshot, because that's what happened every day for the last 40 years. It doesn't happen anymore. And you got one hurting lamb. So this is the time when your work really begins, your best work begins. Anybody can stand up for a few minutes and say some nice words. But here is where you want to make sure, if it's possible at all, that you help this woman or man find somebody with a shared experience. You may have a senior center if they're senior citizens, or a widow's ministry at your church. But AARP and other studies have demonstrated that having a pastor around is good. Having folk from the church going, it's going to be all right, honey, that's good. But nobody helps as much as another person who's been through the same thing. And there are people out there that are just looking to be helpful because they've been down that road. They remember the hurt. They know how. And they can also say, but it does get better. They need to hear that part, but they need to hear it not from somebody who's never lost a wife. They need to hear it from somebody who has lost a spouse, and they know the road. So I want to underscore that very heavily. That's an extremely important part of this. You can read the rest of that. I wonder if you have any questions that you'd like to ask about funerals. How many of you have not done a funeral? Let me just see. So that's at least 50% of us, maybe even more. And I want to commend Dr. Ewart for kind of spearheading this. I remember when I graduated from seminary, I had done a funeral, actually, because of that first thing, you know, but that was about the last one I did. But we can graduate from seminary without ever having done a business meeting, without ever having baptized anybody, without ever having done a funeral or a wedding. And I know that that's a nerve-wracking experience to be the one in charge, having never done that before in your life, especially since the occasion is such an important occasion. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah, on that last little thing of other pastoral concerns, facilitating involvement with persons of shared experience, number one, caution about using drugs to numb the pain. The doctor says to you, you can't do much about it, but help her be cautious about that. Encouragement for the mourner not to hurry through the grief process. Don't let well-meaning family members rush you through. Make no major decisions like selling the house. I just can't live here anymore. There is no long-time family financial planner present. Will then suggest a counsel of a credible Christian financial planner that you have confidence in that will help them make wise decisions about their insurance, their estate plans, and so forth. Help her recognize the stages of grief. This is just a tip. This is not the only paradigm that's out there, but these are the normal five that are talked about: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. But also know that this is not, I mean, you go through these things every day. You get in your car and the battery doesn't start. You got a dead battery, but you've already paid $5 and this funeral thing's going to start at 8:30 sharp, and you're in Indiana, you've got to go over that bridge. I can't believe this is happening. That's denial. Doggone this stupid car, that's anger. Try it one more time. Come on, baby, start one more time. I'll love you forever. That's bargaining. Depression. I never get a good car. Why can't I get a decent car? And finally, okay, I'm just going to call AAA and get the thing fixed and get over there. So we do this in 100 different ways. These kind of things, this whole cycle happens to us all the time. And it certainly happens to somebody who's experienced this kind of a loss. But, to answer your question, yeah, help them if you can there. Don't be intrusive. And don't let the family think, hey, that preacher's trying to get more money for their building project out there. Don't be snooping around like that. But you do want to be helpful if you possibly can. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
What would you say is the average length?
For me, 10, 15 minutes is 15 minutes is a pretty long sermon. 10 minutes normally, I can get everything said that I need to say, because I know I'm going to be talking to him just in a few moments at the internment also. So that's, and if you've got somebody assisting you, well, there's 20 minutes and a couple of songs. So you've made a half-hour service out of that pretty much. Would you say that's about the norm, about a 30-minute for everything all total? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay. Exactly.
Now, I've said all that to say, how do you, especially if the person's a woman, how do you do that without crossing gender lines where somebody might be assuming that he's being a little too familiar and her husband's gone, he's gone too long?
Well, what I have done is tried to put on enough weight and be ugly enough that nobody would ever assume that of me, and I just cross them. If the widow is 23 years old, there's going to be more of an issue, at least in people's minds, than with a senior citizen. So I just do the best I can, stumble around. I try to make sure that I'm careful. But what's more important to me is that widow, that little lamb, that sheep that's hurting, is ministered to by the under-shepherd. So I'd rather err on the side of ministering. I mean, I know the argument that's out there, but I say this to my classes too. If one of you guys ever pass my wife and she's broke down on the highway and you leave her there for some scurrilous guy to come and, hurt her, I will come to you in your sleep and bring the plagues of the apocalypse. If you have to get out of your car and give her your car while you wait for a AAA or something like that, and I will do the same for your wife. John, thank you very much, brother. Appreciate it.